This morning we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem have been challenging Jesus in the temple. He's answered wisely to every one of their questions, and now he has some challenges for them. So with that in mind, we turn now to our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And in his teaching, he, that is Jesus, said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" This is the word of the Lord. "All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Lord, you are righteous, and your rules are righteous. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And we know, Lord, that your promises are well tried, and we, your servants, love them. We ask you now to give us understanding as we come to your word, that we might find life in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have watched the late 90s sitcom Everybody Loves Raymond, but I couldn't help but think this week of one of their ongoing jokes. Robert, the main character's older brother, is a really big guy who's pretty insecure, and every time he walks into a room and people are quiet and look serious and stern, he gets a look of concern and alarm on his face, and he says, "Is this about me?" And it's a little hard for me not to think of that question when I come to this text. Is this about me? I mean, look at me. Walking around in long robes, check. This thing is huge. The best seats in the synagogue, if you research a little bit about what that meant in the original context, commentators will explain that this referred to the seats that were in the front of the synagogue, usually on an elevated platform and facing the congregation. So, check. Making long prayers, I've done that. Greetings in the marketplace, I don't know. I did have someone stop and greet me as Pastor Nicoletti at Winco the other day. I don't know if that counts. But I mean, on an initial surface level reading, I appear to be checking a lot of these boxes. It's a little bit uncomfortable. And so is this really just about me? Do you really even need to bother listening to this sermon this morning? Do you have to be here, or should I just be preaching this to myself? Well, here's what I'd say. I'd say that it certainly could be about me, but that it also could be about you. Even if none of the specifics Jesus lists here about the scribes seems to describe you, even so, the heart of Jesus' critique could still apply to any of us. It's not that I'm off the hook, I'm not, but it's that you might be on the hook as well. Because when we take a closer look at what Jesus is getting at, I think what we see here is that Jesus warns us here against idolizing the esteem of other people, because it will twist our relationships with people, it will hollow out our relationship with God, it will not satisfy us, and God intends something much better for us. Let me say that again. Jesus warns us here against idolizing the esteem of other people because it will twist our relationship with people. It will hollow out our relationship with God. It will not satisfy us. And God intends something much better for us. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, Jesus warns us here against idolizing the esteem of other people. And this is one of those things that becomes a bit more clear when we look at these verses in the original language. The ESV, unfortunately, uses two different active verbs in verses 38 and 39, implying that the concern is the scribes liking some things and then also just having certain things. But in the original language, just one active verb is used, thelo, which could mean just to like something in a fairly bland way. But it could also have a stronger meaning, to desire or to take pleasure in something. In the Greek, Jesus highlights what the scribes desire. He introduces that idea of what they desire, and then he lists four different things. He says the scribes desire walking around in long robes, greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at feasts. The warning in these first two verses is not about what the scribes have or even what they do, it's about what they desire. And that's how the NIV and the American Standard Version translate it, in keeping more with the structure of the original text than the ESV does in this case. The core thing Jesus warns about in verses 38 and 39 is what the scribes desire. And what is it they desire? Well, at its heart, they have an inordinate desire for the esteem of others, for the approval or admiration of other people. That's what's at the center of each of these four things. First, in verse 38, they desire to walk around in long robes, we're told. These robes were full-length prayer shawls with tassels attached at the four corners. These shawls were meant to distinguish rabbis and scholars as men of wealth and eminence. Where all Jews were required to wear tassels to remind them of God's covenant law, we see that in Numbers 15, the scribes made their own tassels much longer than everyone else's and more noticeable in order to emphasize their piety before others. And Jesus notes that they don't just wear these garments during official ceremonies, they like, he says, to walk around in them, presumably in other settings. And Matthew's account makes it clear that it's not really about their clothing identifying their job so they can better serve other people, the way that a police officer or a nurse wears a uniform so you can better ask them for help if you need it. But instead, these scribes are wearing this clothing because they're aimed at causing people to give them honor and esteem. Next, we're told that they desire greetings in the marketplace. And if you look into this, it turns out this wasn't just a polite hello. Commentators explain that what this meant was that when scribes walked down the street or passed through the marketplace, everyone was expected to rise before him. Third, in verse 39, they desired the best seats in the synagogue, seats which they desired not because those seats assisted them in leading and serving the people, but because, as commentators note, they were markers of rank, of social status. Finally, at the end of verse 39, they desire the places of honor at feasts, showing that they wanted to be given esteem and respect in whatever social setting they happened to be in. The common thread is that the scribes desire the esteem, the approval and admiration of other people. And in Matthew's extended account of Jesus' teaching here, Jesus said just that. He said that these scribes, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And key here is that this desire they have is inordinate. It's much stronger than it should have been. Now, as we think about this, on one level, God has designed us not just to love others, but to rightly delight in being loved by others. Before sin ever entered the world, when God had made Adam, even though Adam had a perfect relationship with God, God said that it was not yet good, that Adam needed another human being to love and to be loved by. Then when God made Eve, and Adam's first words to her were words of admiration and praise, I would imagine that Eve delighted in Adam's esteem of her. And that wasn't wrong. Eve delighted in Adam's esteem and approval of her, just as Adam would delight in Eve's esteem and approval of him. Desiring approval and esteem from other human beings in its proper place and proportion is not inherently sinful. It's something we were made for. And we can see this in our own lives. It's not usually a sign of health or of God's intended design if a child doesn't care what their parents think of them, or a spouse doesn't care what their husband or wife thinks of them, or an employee doesn't care what their employer thinks of them, or a student doesn't care what their teacher thinks of them. Whatever the setting may be, it's not inherently wrong for us to care about the esteem in which others hold us. Often it's healthy. But even so, it can be a major problem if we care about it more than we should, if we have an inordinate desire for the esteem of others. In this way, it's like a lot of things. Take wine, for example. The Bible tells us that wine is a gift from God. It's not wrong to like wine, but it can wreck your life if you like wine far more than you should. And it can be similar with the esteem of other people. In fact, when we want and we desire anything far more than we should, the Bible often refers to this as idolatry. It's when we take a good thing and we try to make it an ultimate thing in our lives. We take a created good that's meant to be enjoyed, and instead we worship and we serve it like it's a god. What's in view here is an inordinate desire for the esteem of others. Jesus warns us here against idolizing the approval and the admiration of other people. And there's a lot of ways that we can do that. We can do this in the area of religion, as we see the scribes doing in this description, engaging in our faith not primarily as a way to know and love God, but as a way to grasp at esteem from others, to be seen by them as good and admirable, using our religion to serve the idol of human esteem, rather than as a means to serve God. But this temptation isn't limited to the religious realm of life. We can do it in our social life, making our relationships less about truly knowing other people and being truly known by them, less about loving others and being sincerely loved by them, and we can make our relationships more about getting as many people as we can to think highly of us, to esteem us. Our relationships become less about true connection and more about us serving our idol of admiration from others. Or we could do this with our work or our labors, whether it's in the workplace or at home or in other pursuits that we have in this life. We can make that work that we do less about serving God and other people, less about using and enjoying the gifts God's given us, less about fulfilling God's calling on us, less about providing for ourselves and others. And instead, we can make our work primarily about being seen by others as good or talented or successful, in a way that grasps at the esteem and admiration of others, serving our idolatry of their approval and admiration. As is often pointed out, we can do this with our online presence too. Rather than using social media to connect to others, we can use it to try to grasp at likes, at having people we often only sort of know, or maybe even total strangers, admire us and look up to us. As we post our carefully crafted opinions or carefully curated images of our homes or our work or our faces or our bodies, all to try to feed the hungry idol of approval and admiration in our hearts. Now, this tendency can look different for different people, but the question for you to consider this morning is, what does it look like for you? Where are you serving this idol of approval and admiration from others in your life? The foundational thing we see here in this passage is that Jesus is warning us against idolizing the esteem of other people. And there are then four reasons we should be warned against this idolatry. The first is that if we idolize the esteem of others, it will twist our relationships with other people. And Jesus alludes to this in verse 40, when he refers to scribes who devour widows' houses. Now, what's going on there? Well, there are a few interpretations of exactly what practice might be in view here, whether it's scribes becoming trustees of widows' estates and then embezzling from them, or scribes trying to seize widows' property for unpaid debts, or scribes pressuring widows to give to the ministry of the temple in ways that were exploitative, or something else. But whatever the details are that are in view, the pattern is clear. The scribes are exploiting the very people that they're supposed to be helping. Remember, just a few verses earlier in his conversation with a scribe, Jesus said that the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But the scribes here, we see, are using their neighbors in order to enrich themselves. And taken in context, I suspect that this wasn't just about money, but that it was about the scribes using these widows to get money and then using that money to further boost their own social status. Their idolatry of social status, this theme that we see throughout this passage, wanting the esteem of others and the admiration of others so badly, was leading them to use other people rather than to love and serve them. And we can do this too, even if it has nothing to do with widows or money. idolizing the esteem of others will twist our relationships because it causes us to see others less and less as people that we're called to love and more as simply a means to an end in our lives. Other people become merely an audience which we want to extract esteem and approval and admiration from, but we don't care so much about their own well-being as we care about the praise that they can give us and the praise they can help us get from others. We can do this, of course, on a grand scale, but we can also do it on a very personal level. We can be tempted to treat our children less as people we want to know and love and more as representatives of us whom we need to succeed so that others will think well of us. Or, especially if you're younger, you can be tempted to treat your sibling, whether your brother or your sister, less as someone to love and more as someone to compete with for the approval of your parents or others. Friends can be seen less as people to be cared about and more as assets who make you more or less popular in the eyes of others. And we could go on. When we idolize the esteem of others, it will twist our relationships with other people so that rather than loving them, we tend to use them. But that pattern doesn't stop there, because Jesus shows us here that if we idolize the esteem of other people, it will also hollow out our relationship with God. And we see this in the second half of verse 40, where Jesus points out that the scribes, for a pretense, make long prayers. The idea is that they're making these long prayers not primarily to know God more deeply, but so that others will see them making these prayers and then think well of them. At root, what Jesus is pointing us to is any time we do anything that should be done first and foremost for God, but we really do it to grasp at the approval of other people. I wonder, have you ever had someone do something nice for you, something kind and loving, but they did it in such a way that you could tell, you knew, that they weren't primarily doing it to care for you? They were doing it first and foremost so that others would see them doing it and then think well of them. It kind of feels awful when someone does that to you. When someone uses you in that way, even if they're technically doing something kind to you, you can end up feeling less loved as a result rather than more. We're reminded in this passage that God can experience the same thing. God is, of course, a real person. He loves us and he wants us to love him. And any time we do something that he's asked us to do, and we do it more to be seen by others than to love God, when we do what God asks us to do, but not primarily to serve him, but rather to serve our idol of the approval of others, then even though we look like we're loving God, we're actually using him. And he knows it. And it hollows out our relationship with him. When we idolize the esteem of others, it will twist our relationships with other people, and it will hollow out our relationship with God. Both of those results are tragic. But this idolatry of the scribes is also tragic for another reason as well. Because idolizing anything, including the esteem of other people, will never actually satisfy us. It always leaves us hungry for more. In Jesus' day, the scribes already had a tremendous amount of authority and esteem from the people around them. But in verses 38 and 39, Jesus tells us that they still desire more. And they're still doing things to try to grasp at more. Though they enjoy more honor and esteem than almost anyone else around them, still, it's not enough for them. They have esteem from other people, but the esteem they get never really satisfies. The hunger for admiration continues. Maybe it even increases. Maybe they even feel worse after they get a taste of it. Writer Cynthia Hemel explores this idea when it comes to modern celebrities. She writes that she pities celebrities because after getting what they wanted, they often become less happy. The night they become famous, they may be thrilled. They're finally adored as they always long to be. But she points out often the next day or the next week or the next month, they find themselves miserable. Because, she writes, all their fantasies have been realized, Yet the reality was still the same. That giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with the personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And nothing changed. They were still them, she writes. Author David Foster Wallace reflects on this same idea in one of his novels. The scene is of a young tennis prodigy confessing to a spiritual mentor that he deeply longs to become famous for playing tennis. He wants so badly, he explains, to have his picture featured in tennis magazines so that others will then look up to him. And he believes that once he has that level of fame, once his pictures are in magazines and people look at him with admiration, then he'll be satisfied. Then he'll be okay. You feel, the mentor says to him, that these men with their photographs in magazines care deeply about having their photos in magazines, that they derive immense meaning from it. I do, the student answers. They must. I would. Why else would I burn like this to feel as they feel? The mentor thinks for a moment. Perhaps they did it first, he says. The first photograph, the first magazine. The gratified surge, the seeing themselves as others see them, perhaps. Perhaps the first time, enjoyment. After that, trust me, they do not feel what you burn for. After the first surge, they care only that their photographs seem awkward or unflattering or untrue. Something changes. After the first photograph has been in a magazine, the famous men do not enjoy their photographs in magazines so much as they fear that their photographs will cease to appear in magazines. They are trapped just as you are. The student's delusion, the mentor explains, is to believe that just as he feels envy at those who are famous, so those who are famous must feel satisfaction at being famous themselves. But that's not true. They're not satisfied. The burning doesn't go away, the student asks. What fire dies when you feed it, the mentor explains. But even as we think about that, we might want to ask, well, why doesn't esteem for other people satisfy us? A few years ago, Andrew Freeman and Monica Agarwal wrote an article about the phenomena of malnutrition in people who were also obese. We tend to think of suffering malnutrition as being underweight, and often those having malnutrition are. But they explain there's also a significant frequency of malnutrition among those who are overweight. Because proper nutrition is not just about getting enough calories, it's about getting the vitamins, the minerals, the protein, and other elements the human body needs to function. And in our world, which offers highly processed foods that can be rich in calories but poor in other nutrients, and in our society where those kinds of highly processed foods are often much cheaper than more nutritious foods, then, especially among the poor who cannot afford more nutrient-dense food, there can be people who are overweight but still malnourished because they're not actually getting key nutrients that their bodies need. And I think the same thing can happen with our souls. As I said earlier, we are designed to receive and enjoy and even desire the approval and esteem of other people. That's true. But we're also designed to seek and to desire and to receive the approval and esteem of God. We're made for both. And it's not good for us to be without either, though the esteem of God is even more foundational for the health and nourishment of our souls. But in our spiritual poverty, so often we ignore or turn from or even reject the esteem of God. And we seek then to live off the esteem of others alone. But we're not designed for that. And though we may gorge ourselves then on the approval of others, our soul remains malnourished because the approval of others can never deliver the spiritual nutrients that only the love and the esteem of God can give to us. And so, ultimately hungry for God's approval, we keep grasping at and swallowing up the approval of other people, but it never satisfies, because that's not what we're actually most hungry for. And no matter how fat we grow on the admiration and the esteem of others, our souls remain malnourished and we burn with hunger. That is what the scribes experienced. And we too can fall into the same trap, grasping at and inhaling the esteem of other people while neglecting the esteem of God and never satisfying the burning hunger within us. Jesus here in these verses warns us against idolizing the esteem of other people. He tells us that if we do that, it will twist our relationships with other people, it will hollow out our relationship with God, and it will not satisfy us. But God doesn't just warn us away from something bad for us here. Underlying all of this is a reminder that God intends something much better for us. God offers us the food that can satisfy us. We may rightly enjoy the emotional nourishment that comes from the esteem of other people, but in His love and His esteem and His approval, God offers us an even richer feast. And it's such folly that we would so often neglect or even refuse what He offers us. As one commentator puts it, the scribes are aiming far too low, seeking the tarnished honor that comes from their fellow teachers rather than the glorious honor that comes from God Himself. Implied in this passage, lying behind it, is the amazing reality that we, foolish, sinful, often silly human beings, can have the esteem and the approval of the Maker of the universe. And God doesn't make us earn His approval like a worker earning a paycheck. God doesn't make us earn His esteem like a performer trying to win over a crowd. God doesn't call us to wear a mask and to put a false version of ourselves forward in order to win His love. Instead, God seeks to adopt us like a child. A young child adopted into a new family has done nothing to earn the love of their new family, nothing to merit or to grasp at the care and esteem their new parents will show to them. And the Bible tells us that in the gospel, God seeks to adopt us as His children. We don't earn that, but He offers us His love and esteem as a gift of sheer grace. All we're called to do to become His children is to place our trust in Him, to receive Jesus by faith and to rest on Him in the gospel. And as we do that, God will be our Father and we will have His esteem just as a loving father has for his child. And once we are His children, it's true that He calls us to live in a certain way. He calls us to love Him and to love our neighbors. He calls us to serve Him and to serve those around us. He delights in us loving Him and loving others, in us imitating Him by living lives of love and grace. But even as we do that, we do not earn His approval, but it is a gift. We are not employees perfectly meeting our quotas and then being compensated with His approval. We are children, offering to our Father our imperfect chores, our clumsy drawing that we made for Him, our sloppy attempts to make Him breakfast, our often inept and flawed efforts, which only a parent could really love. And He does love our efforts, and He loves us, and He praises and esteems us not for our perfections, but because we are His children, and we are trying, however imperfectly, to love Him. This is the esteem and the approval and the love that God offers us in the gospel. It is more gracious than the esteem of the world. By God's grace, it is more attainable than the esteem of this world. And strikingly, it is more powerful, more satisfying, more joyful and wonderful than the esteem of this world. It is the esteem of God our Maker, and in Jesus, He offers it to us as a loving Father. It is what our hearts truly long for when we chase after the esteem of other people. Jesus warns us against idolizing the esteem of others because it will twist our relationship with people, it will hollow out our relationship with God, it will not satisfy us, and because God intends something much better for us. And so, brothers and sisters, even as we appreciate the sincere love and esteem of the people around us, let us not idolize it. But instead, let us look to God, our Maker and our Father, and let us seek His gracious approval, His loving esteem, which alone can satisfy our hungry hearts. For God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. Amen.